This evening we continue our series on prayer, and we're turning now to the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 99. Tonight we're going to be considering particularly the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." We're going to be looking at what that means, and especially looking at Psalm 99 to that end then. You'll notice that we're actually skipping over Lord's Day 46, although I am going to read Lord's Day 46 and 47 after we read the Word. But that deals with the address, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And as the last three sermons on prayer, we've really dealt at a significant level with this address of God as Father, though not so much in heaven, but the Psalm 99 speaks very much to that particular part of the address in heaven, or which art in heaven. But we're going to be looking particularly then at Lord's Day 47. So I will read Psalm 99, and then I will read the Heidelberg Catechism. Hear the Word of God as it comes to us from Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now we turn to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 46 and 47. I would encourage you just to follow along as I read those. They're printed on the inside cover. No. The leaflet in your bulletins. Question number 120. Why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. Why the words, "Who are in heaven"? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from his almighty power. What does the first request mean? That is, "Hallowed be thy name." Help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, first impressions are tricky, aren't they? If you're anything like me, you have an innate habit, a habit that maybe isn't particularly good, but it's there and I can't seem to break it. You make assessments of people using very little information. In fact, very often we make assessments of people without even ever speaking to them. We look at them, we look at the way that they're dressed, maybe the way that they're acting, and we draw certain conclusions about people just from those observations. Same thing is true. If we draw certain conclusions from some kind of surface-level conversation, there's this feedback loop. And the interesting thing, though, is that what we often find is our first impressions are very misleading. Sometimes we are fairly close, but isn't it true that people are complex beings? And very often, the conclusion that we reach on further acquaintance is quite different than the initial assessment that we made of that person's character. Well, by nature, all of us do the same thing with God. All of us, as we've gathered here tonight, have certain assumptions about God. And we would like to believe that we know God well, wouldn't we? We would like to believe that particularly those of us who have grown up in the church or who have been following the Lord Jesus Christ for many years, that we know the Lord very well. But the reality is that every one of us has a particular image of God that we have created in our mind that is a combination of instinct, a combination of things that we hear from the world, certain assumptions that we hold, and then biblical truth kind of mixed into there. And we form this idol. We form this image of God in our imagination. The reality is that this is in part because of our fallen human nature and the sinful deception that we're prone to. Think all the way back to the Garden of Eden and how it was that the serpent came to Eve. And the first thing that he began to do was to skew, to distort the character of God. But this is also because as human beings, we simply cannot comprehend God. We confess that God is incomprehensible. We are limited, very limited in our ability to conceive of anything. And God, being infinite, defies any attempt to fully understand and describe who he is. But that doesn't mean that we ought not to strive for a better understanding of who God is. And that's what Lord's Day 47 sets before us tonight. That is really what we're driving at as we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." As the Catechism so clearly describes it, praying "Hallowed be thy name" is at one and the same time a prayer to know God better, to know God more truly, and then in keeping with a life that is in keeping with that, that we more and more begin to resemble God, that we are more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through that knowledge. Well, what Psalm 99 sets before our eyes is that the truth that the God that we worship is at one and the same time more terrible than we can comprehend, and yet more merciful than we can describe. And this then is why it is so important that we learn to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Well, we're going to look at Psalm 99 under two headings tonight, and the first is praying for growing knowledge of our holy God. What are we praying when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? We are praying for a growing knowledge, a, a more accurate, a more true knowledge of our holy God. As I have become familiar with Scripture, I find that Psalm 99, perhaps better than any other single text in Scripture, explains what we mean, or what it means to say God is holy. That word holy, used very often, perhaps not used so much in our day and age, but a word certainly that is familiar to the church, and yet it is a word that we often take on our lips and we don't really understand what it means. And what the psalmist makes clear in Psalm 99 is that God's holiness is something much greater than moral excellence. That's probably the connotation that comes most quickly to mind when we use the word holy. We think of something that is pure. We think of something that is morally excellent. While the psalmist clearly intends to set our minds on thinking of holiness, because he has this repeated refrain in Psalm 99. He is holy, verse 3. He is holy, verse 5. The Lord our God is holy, verse 9. And what he does is, in between this repetitive refrain, acknowledging and praising the holiness of God, is he really unpacks for us what it means to say that God is holy. And what he shows us is that to say that God is holy is really to draw together into a single package, into a single statement, who God is. All of the excellencies that are God. We see that what he does is, throughout the course of the psalm, he praises several attributes, what we call attributes or characteristics of God. He praises him for his greatness or his majesty. We could say his immensity. He praises him for his justice or righteousness. He praises him for his mercy. And the undercurrent of all of this is he is holy. He is holy. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he is immense. He is awesome. He is unlike any other. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he is righteousness itself. Not that he is righteous, righteousness defines who he is, but that he defines what righteousness is, and so forth. So more specifically, the psalmist focuses our attention on at least four things that we may say of God. Note, first of all, verse 1, we see that the psalmist says that God is awesome. We could use the word terrible. We could use the word immense. The reality that the psalmist is setting before our eyes in verse 1 is the fact that God is altogether other than everything that there is. In fact, the majesty, the power, the omnipotence of this one whom we worship is so great that even the inanimate creation trembles before him. Look at it, what he says. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. You see, what he's really saying here is the same thing that we read in Hebrews 12, verse 29, where we read, "For our God is a consuming fire." Do we mean by that God is literally fire? No, we don't. But we mean that all that comes into contact with God must give way before God. That as God's majesty, as his terrible awesomeness is manifest, the earth cannot help but shake. We see this also with God, the response to those who were given special visions of God. If you trace from beginning to end of the Old Testament, those who had some kind of an encounter with Almighty God, without fail, the response is the same. They fall flat on their face. They're like dead men. Or like Jacob at Bethel, after God spoke to him in his dream of the ladder ascending up to heaven, he speaks of how dreadful it was to sleep in the place where God was. And that actually illustrates for us, that story of Jacob illustrates for us something that is very helpful. Because the reality is that we don't actually tremble before God very much, do we? We don't. Even we, nice, upright, straight-laced, reformed believers, we don't tremble before the Lord our God. Isn't it true that we deal with him in some way that is flippant? We talk to him and we talk about him sometimes in ways that do not betray any sense of God's holiness, of an awareness of God's holiness. And so it was with Jacob. He laid down in Bethel and he slept. And it wasn't until after that this dream appeared to him that he was really broken. You see, God was in that place when Jacob stopped there for the night. God was in that place as Jacob pulled up that rock to lay down his head on. But Jacob did not perceive that. And yet God revealed himself, and a fear and mighty dread seized upon him. Why? Well, it's because the God that we worship is awesome. He is awesome. But secondly, we note that he is exalted. We read of his reign in verse 1, and then we read again in verse 2, "Great is the Lord in Zion," really picturing God as the king that sits upon the throne on the holy hill of Zion. "Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations." Now, at first, we might not be able to distinguish between one who is awesome and one who is exalted. And admittedly, they are very similar. But whereas this awesomeness is something that is a part of God's essential nature, it speaks of who he is. It describes something about him. This exaltation really describes the distance that is between him and men. A difference of scale, a difference of scope, if you will. There is this great gulf because the Lord God is high and lifted up, while we are the works of his hands. He does not exist to please us. He does not exist to serve us. He does not need us. But we were made for his pleasure. We were made to serve him. And yes, we do need him. And he is the great king. He is the one who reigns in righteousness. He is the king of kings. And so whoever else reigns today, whoever else governs today, they do so as delegated authorities. They do so as kings and princes, as presidents and prime ministers, under the reign of Almighty God. And it demands then that the rulers of the earth acknowledge that and tremble before him. You see, the psalmist leads us right away to what the expected response to this knowledge about God is, which is, "Let them praise your great and awesome name." Think about how remarkable that is. We're talking about the God who is so great in comparison to us, the God before whom we appear in all of our insignificance, the God before whom we appear in all of our smallness. And yet he calls us into, he invites us into worship of him. Praise his great, praise your great and awesome name. So we see right away also then the need for us to pray, hallowed be our name, or thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Because we deal with a great and terrible, exalted God. We need that casualness of our approach to be revealed. And we need desperately to have balance brought to the idea that God is our Father. He is absolutely our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is our Father who is in heaven. He is our Father. And when we say in heaven, we're not so much referring to a place that he is up there somewhere and we are down here, though we could talk about that. But the idea that he is in heaven is that his dwelling place is separated from ours. That he is altogether different again and altogether more greater than we are. So we need then to pray, hallowed be thy name. Well, we see then, thirdly, that he is righteous. Look at verse 4. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. You see, here we see another difference between Jehovah and the kings of the earth. Because whereas the kings of the earth, the princes, the rulers, they could be placed on some kind of a spectrum from the most unrighteous to the most righteous in their policies. And we try to do that every election season in our land. We're trying to discern where our candidates, they fall onto that spectrum. Well, you see, this king is righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness. He is not just righteous. It's not just that all of his ways are right, but that our sense of what is righteous must be derived from him. Our sense of what is good, what is just, must be based upon his revelation in his word. And if we deviate from that, if we seek to establish our own a set of standards for righteousness, it is all unrighteousness. Well, as we approach this God, we are approaching the one who knows all, the one who sees all, the one who judges all, the one who searches the heart. And he searches the heart according to his righteous standard. And even those slight wavers of righteousness in our life are exposed by the blinding light of his righteousness. Well, that would indeed be cause for a great deal of terror and hopelessness if we didn't have the second half of this psalm. But the psalmist pauses again in verse 5 to say, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. What is the response? It is the right response to this God. It is not just to praise him, but it is to set him upon that exalted throne within our hearts, so to speak. It is to confess. It is to acknowledge who he is. That he is in heaven, that he reigns above all, that he reigns in majesty most bright, that he has done whatsoever he pleases, and what he pleases is right. So then we are called to exalt him and worship at his footstool. Notice the humility of that approach. We do not come to him and sit upon his throne with him, according to this psalm. We do not come to him with that kind of familiarity as though we are unruly children, undisciplined children. You know, my children, they jump all over me sometimes. And it's the worst when it's surprising. And we're familiar with that, right? And we want to encourage that within our homes. But with God, when we approach to God, again, the idea that He is our Father must be balanced with the fact that He is holy. That He is holy. That He is awesome. He is exalted. He is righteous. Much like Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." We come, the approach is one of humility. The approach is one of submission. The approach is one of asking, seeking for mercy. Well, then he goes on to describe in verses 6 through 8 that this God, this holy God, this righteous God is in fact merciful. Look at verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Well, how do we see God's mercy manifest here? Consider, first of all, of how it was that he appointed mediators for the nation of Israel. Here we have three mediators mentioned specifically by name. We have Moses. Now notice that he says Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Kids, I have a test question for you. Was Moses a priest? Moses wasn't a priest, was he? Well, the word that is used for priest here is a term that is a bit more broad than the word that refers strictly to the office of the priests appointed to the tabernacle and later temple service. But the word, what this word captures is the basic work of the office of priest, which was to represent the people before God. And in that sense, then, Moses certainly was a priest. Moses really is the preeminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent Old Testament figure of the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest. For as God's wrath is raised against his people and against their sin, Moses stands there or kneels there, perhaps lays prostrate on his face there, and he is between God and his people, and he's begging for mercy. Well, that was because the Lord had appointed him to that position. And Aaron, of course, was the first of the high priests. Samuel, it says, was among those who called on his name. Samuel was a prophet in Israel. And the same thing, that all three of these men and many others throughout the course of Old Testament history, God appointed them to be go-betweens between the people and God. So that as the people sinned, as the people fell short in many ways, they had an advocate, one who could go to the Father, one who could plead with the Father for mercy. And of course, this brings clearly then before our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? God's mercy seen most fully in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of this one that God has provided as a mediator, this one who perfectly, continually makes intercession for us with the Father, who continually represents us before the Father, who continually pleads his own shed blood before the Father. These are sins for which I died. These are men and women, boys and girls for which I died. These belong to me. These are those you've given into my hand. Forgive them. Do not consume them. See, that's the reality, isn't it? This is the ugly reality that we don't want to face very often. We need a mediator. Oh, we're cultured, we're fancy. We're highly educated, aren't we? We're such a wealthy and thriving society. We're so much more advanced than the Old Testament Israelites. We would never make a golden calf and rise up to play in front of the golden calf. We would never complain or grumble about what it is that God has given. We would never become angry with God, displeased with God. We would never sin against one another. You see, the character of man has not changed in the last 6,000 plus years. The character of man has not changed. And you and I, despite this cultivated exterior that we have, this idea that we have arrived, we need a mediator. And God, in His holy mercy, has provided such a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. So He listens to the prayers of those He appoints as mediators. This word called, by the way, at the end of verse 6, Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called on the Lord and He answered them. This is relevant, particularly to our consideration of prayer, because that's what's being described here, is the prayers of the mediators that God had appointed. So God was pleased to listen even to the prayers of these sinful, fallen mediators. These types, these shadows of the one who was to come. But even more incredibly, now He speaks to His people. Look again, verse 7. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. Think about the condescension that's being described here. If we are not amazed that God stoops to speak to men and women, human beings, then that's a sure indication that we are not perceiving God's holiness. That's a sure indication that we need to continue to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." How incredible is it that this one, this holy one, this exalted one, this righteous one, would actually stoop down to hear the prayers of mere creatures who have fallen short of the glory of God, mere creatures who have turned into rebels, who have positioned themselves as enemies of God and of His kingdom. And yet God, in His mercy, as the mediator calls upon His name, speaks to His people. In those days, of course, at the mouth of Moses, through the mouth of David, through the mouth of Old Testament prophets, biblical writers, and to us today, through this book here. We do not have prophets in the same sense that they had prophets, but yet God still speaks. As we open this word, God speaks. As we hear the preaching of this word, God speaks. He stoops down to speak to us, and He speaks to us using human language, lisping, as Calvin would say, like we would talk baby talk to a little child. Adults become silly little children when they start talking to a baby, and they start mimicking the sounds that a baby makes. But that's what God is really doing as He speaks to us through His Word. What mercy. What mercy. But more than that yet, He forgives His people. Look at verse 8. O Lord, our God, You answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God. Now go back to what we've already established about God's righteousness, about the unswerving line of God's righteousness, about how God is the one who searches the heart and He perceives every smallest deviation from His standard of righteousness. And we don't even need to talk about small deviations, do we? Because our deviations look like the polygraph of a chronic liar. Wide swings. We don't know, even as believers, even as those who live and walk in the Spirit, our righteousness is so far from the standard that God has set in His Word. Well, how then can it be that God can forgive? If He is righteous and in undeviating in His standard of righteous, how then can it be that He can forgive? Well, of course, it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate manifestation of God's holiness. Here we have the Lord Jesus lifted up, the one in whom the Father is well pleased, the one who at every point when tested towed the line of righteousness, satisfying God's righteous standard perfectly. But now He's lifted up to die. Now God, as it were, turns His face away from Him. Why? Because He's bearing the sins of you and me. He's bearing the sins of God's people. He's bearing the sins of all those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, then, God is both holy and holy in righteousness and holy in mercy, because His standard of righteousness is in no way compromised. And yet He gives the most unspeakable, the most immeasurable gift in the Son, in order that you and I might have peace with God, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God, that we might have the assurance that God dwells among us, that God is with us, though we've deserved none of it. So we see then that God is holy. And yet our understanding of that holiness is woefully inadequate. We need to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." Lord, teach us. Teach us about Yourself. What is it to say God is holy? It is to say all that there is to say about God in one sense. Teach us to know You. Teach us to know how terrible and how awesome You are. Teach us to tremble before You. Teach us, fill us with that same kind of reverence, that same kind of awe that the people of old had when they saw You, when they came face to face with You, when they fell as dead men. You know, even think about Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of the train of Jehovah as it fills the temple, and you have these seraphim flying about, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And it's not just that Isaiah falls at His feet as a dead man, but the very doorposts of the temple begin to shake, because the earth itself cannot stand in the presence of the One that is holy. But we are so casual, so flippant, such small ideas of God's holiness. We need to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." What we're really asking is to grow in godly fear, for God to grow big in our imagination and in our understanding, and for men to grow small, for us to stop measuring and stop performing according to man's standard, whether it be our own self-righteous standard as perfectionists, whether it be the standard of those that are around us in our workplace or in the church, because we have something so much greater to strive for. We need to grow in the fear of God, that we would learn to fear God's frown more than the frowns of men, that we would learn to love God's smile more than we love the smiles of men, that we would seek that "well done, thou good and faithful servant," rather than the "well done" that we get from our boss or from our fellow church members. We need to pray, "Hallowed be Thy name." And then we need to worship. Worship. We need to fall down before Him. We need to exalt Him. We need to leave this room. We need to go out those doors, and we need to tell people about Him. We need to say, hey, do you know our God? Do you know Jehovah? Do you know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you about Him. There's no one that's like Him. There's no one that is so awesome and terrible as He. There is no one that is so filled with mercy as He. Oh, my friends, let us learn to pray, hallowed be Thy name. And then we see much more briefly the effect that that produces then in the life. As that knowledge of God's holiness penetrates into the very depth of our being, as we begin to tremble before the Lord our God, as we grow in holy fear, and as our worship begins to resound, as we begin to gather in our neighbors, because our God is so worthy of worship. By the way, just a quick note. We talk so much about love for the lost in our evangelistic efforts, but the number one goal of evangelism, the thing that must drive us in evangelism, is a desire for God to receive the worship that belongs to Him of right. Well, we see, though, that as God spoke to the people, verse 7, they kept His statutes and the decrees He gave them. Do you want to know how much you understand God's holiness? Look at your own life. Look at your own life. Holiness has become a dirty word in our time. There are many in the church, many who are confessing Christians, who they don't like when that word comes into a conversation. And somehow there's this perception that holiness is opposed to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what this psalm teaches. This psalm teaches that as we begin to grow in the knowledge of the holiness of God, there is this change that happens within us, that we become holy. And so then, we may say that there is a direct respondence toward the growth of our understanding of God's holiness and the growth of our own holiness. For as we grow to understand this God whom we worship, we can't help but be like Him. And that's what we're praying for. You see, what is the key to growing in holiness? It is not so much to work harder as it is to grow smarter. Not so much to work harder as it is to grow smarter. It's not that we have to post God's law in every room in our house so that we're reminded at every moment. It's not that we take out our little penance whip every time that we say a wrong word or so on and so forth. It's not. And by the way, holiness is not that straight-faced, straight-laced, wearing black sackcloth and ashes thing that so many think of when we talk about holiness. It's not self-righteousness, but it's growing like our God. That there is a growing desire for righteousness, and there's a growing realization and pursuit of actual righteousness in our lives, and there is this love that flows up out of us. Can we talk about the holiness of God without talking about love? Well, are you discouraged tonight because you observe in yourself a lack of holiness? If we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure that we would all be dissatisfied. We can look at how many years we've walked with the Lord, and we can say, I should know better. I should do better. Well, the key is not to work harder. It is to grow smarter. We must grow to know this God who is holy. This God who has lifted up his Son as the ultimate manifestation of holiness. And as we grow in that knowledge, then our holiness will follow in line with that. That love will abound in knowledge. So, my dear friends, as we meditate upon the Lord's Prayer, as we meditate upon what it is to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we see that it is a prayer for knowledge, a growing knowledge, and it's a prayer for growing conformity once we have been taught. And again, the word is so important. It's so key. How do we know what holiness is apart from texts like Psalm 99? How do we know what it is that God requires of us except that we become familiar with the scriptures? And most importantly, how do we know who God is? How do we understand his holiness if we do not study carefully this word which he's given to us? At the same time, what we see clearly in this psalm is that we may approach the throne of grace humbly and confidently, because God has provided for us a sinless mediator, an eternal mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there now representing us. We do not need to fear approaching the throne. Yes, we ought to tremble. There ought to be a right dread upon us. But we go as sons and daughters. We go as those whom the Father loves, and we know that he loves us because he sent his Son. Let's pray. O Lord our God, hallowed be thy name. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us about yourself. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and in our own conformity to you. Lord, we do long for that day when we shall see the Lord Jesus face to face. We shall be transformed in a moment, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And we pray that you would haste that day when faith will be made sight. Lord, apply your word then to our hearts, for we pray it in your name, amen.